Well, good afternoon, brethren.
Good afternoon.
Well, this has been a very concentrated few days for all of us, hasn't it? We had the Passover just a couple of days ago that evening, and I hope all of you had a very nice night to be. We did as well. We had some people that we don't usually get to be with, and we got to know them and understand them a little bit more. And they're sorry that they now understand us a little more. I'm kidding. I was told to wave at the camera. Yeah, okay, I got the thumbs up. Okay, now I've waved. Hello out there in Cyberland. The Budges are on their way to Bakersfield, and Mr. Weber, I think, is in San Diego today, if I'm not mistaken. So we're a little bit scattered. I'm going to put these down here. Today, he lied there still. In the very last week of Jesus' life, he had been arrested on blasphemy. He had been tried. He'd been sentenced to execution by a painful and highly embarrassing method of death by crucifixion. He had claimed to be God's son. He said, and he claimed, that he had been sent by God to show who the Father was and what the Father wanted. He said, he claimed, to die for the sins of everyone, all over the world, the sins of all mankind. And die he did. On a wooden stake or a cross, he suffered painfully, agonizingly, cried out to God and why God had abandoned him. But he had died. They placed him in a borrowed tomb. His followers, by and large, were scattered. And he was lying, what would be today, in that week, in that cold tomb, nearly almost 3 days later. In preparing for this message, there's a quandary this holiday season. It's a numerical quandary. I prayerfully considered the different options that I had when I was asked to be up. And I consulted with a, I guess he's a local theologian, Aaron McKeegan, and he helped me, gave me some ideas. But the calendar gave me a clue. That old vexing friend, the calendar, gave me this clue. But more I thought about it, this became what I call an easy think. It was an easy resolution. The calendar, because we have this week only two times in which we meet, which is fairly rare. We only have today the high day on the Sabbath. There is no intervening Sabbath, which many times there is. And then we have the last day of unleavened bread on Friday. Days of unleavened bread, as you know, have two high days. Again, very rare. But we miss the third. And we have so much to talk about. This is probably one of the most concentrated times of Holy Day time in the entire year. In fact, the concepts, the theological understanding that we have for these days probably is enough for two or three or four other high days combined. This is a very intense period of time for us. For example, today is the Sabbath. Today is the seventh-day Sabbath, God's weekly Sabbath. It commemorates God's rest at creation. It's very important to us. It is one of the defining doctrines that we have. In fact, it's a defining doctrine of this building, the Adventists. That they're known as not the eighth-day Adventists or the second-day Adventists. They're known as the seventh-day Adventists. The Sabbath is an important day to them. It's equally, if not more so, important to us because we keep the other holy days as well. This is the day that Jesus observed all his life as he lived on the earth. But there's more. Today is also a high day. We took up an offering, something we don't usually do regularly. And so it's a high day of unleavened bread. It's a Sabbath. So it's got two of those Sabbaths, but there's more. This Sabbath is a very, very special historical Sabbath, both biblically and in history itself. Many believe that it was today, on this day, the way that it falls on the calendar and the day of the week. Many believe this was the day or the weekend that Israel actually entered the promised land. when they came into the land after the wanderings from the Exodus. So this day has a very incredibly important part of history. So this is the day of their new life, as it were, in Canaan. But it's even more. This day is even more. It was the Sabbath from which accounting began. And why this counting began this weekend and where it went when it was ended is critically important. This day is a very, very important day. It's important, but it's not so important to religiosity today, this day, and tomorrow. This weekend really doesn't hold much importance to them. To the Jews, this is known as the counting of the Omer weekend. And I was going to read you, I'll dispense with it. I could read you, they will count every day for 50 days. Blessed be God, Baruch Atah, they will, blessed be God who gives us the first day of the counting of the Omer, and the second day of the counting of the Omer, and seven Sabbaths. Mainstream Christianity ignores this day or this weekend completely, utterly, as we shall see. I checked my most revered commentaries, one after the other, three or four of them, not a mention. Not a word. Not a word. But I'm going to read to you what those two groups read, and I want to see if you see anything different in them. And so today, what I'd like to talk to you today about is this very special day and how it affected two, very different lives. Two very different lives, but very unique, but very connected, as we shall see. The life that this week, and especially this weekend, reminds us, that's one life. And then there was another life, very equally unique, that God has formed and have entitled it, the people who love titles, is his life and your life. So let's begin where we should begin on this day in the law. We've already heard it referred to at least twice, possibly three times. And we begin in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 9. I can tell it's a Church of God Bible, by the way. If you've got an old Bible in your lap, I'm talking about old, meaning 20 to 30 years old. These pages are worn. They're usually pretty. I can see some people smiling already. It's all marked up. I mean, it's so marked up, you can't even read what the words are because there's so many lines and colors, right? And that's because these days are important to us. And so in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 9, what I'd like you to do is, as you read this, please recall 2 days ago, Jesus Christ's last meal on earth. We call the Passover, especially the elements. I want you to picture last night. Last night where God watched over Israel. The beginning of the Exodus, after the Passover. I want you to think of the beginning of unleavened bread, which is what this also pictures. So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23 with that as a backdrop and beginning in verse 9. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Eternal. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Eternal for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Now, I had a wave sheaf, kinda, a Yorba Linda wave sheaf, as close as I could come, prepared, and I forgot to bring it. So I can't believe it. I asked Becky, I said, what am I going to do? So I was going to walk around here in the environments and create a wave sheaf, but I figured our rent would go up if I damaged a tree. And so I want you to picture a stalk, small stalk. It's a sheaf, an omer. It's a representation of the harvest. Now, as you were reading this, this is obviously, I hadn't picked it up. This is called the section of the wave sheaf offering. It's mentioned at least three times. So why is this important? Why is this singularly ignored and overlooked, bypassed, rerouted around section of the Bible and in focus of it today? Well, like Passover, this event is not a high day. You didn't see this as a Sabbath. There's no holy convocation. It's something that happens. And I think it's extremely important. It says you're to count from the morrow after the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. You know what that is? The morrow after the Sabbath. The day after the Sabbath. What day is that? Which Sabbath is that? It's today. You're going to count from after today and begin the count tomorrow. Or as you say in Hebrew, you'll count mañana. Three of you got it. Good. But there are so many aspects as we read through this that hopefully you can relate to. What are they? The waving of the first barley harvest, this small sample, many of you know what that's for. It's known as first fruits. There's the sacrifice of a lamb without blemish. Ring a bell? There's the issue of the offering of flour, oil, and wine. Now, I'm not a cook. When you cook that, when you fire it, it looks a lot like, or can come out to be, this is offering of fire, like bread. So there's elements here that already we identify with that we have partaken of in the last 2 days. But there are two provisos here that most people overlook, and they are critical. In verse 10, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then shall you bring a sheaf of this first fruits," which is usually a barley harvest, "to the priest." You can't do this until you come into this new land, the promised land. It's only then. When this is given in Leviticus, it's at or during the time of the Passover or nearby with God and Moses. So they had to wait until they came into this new land that God had promised them before they could take care of this wave sheaf offering. But there's more. If that wasn't bad enough, it says in verse 14, you will not be eating until this happens. You shall not, it says, you shall not eat bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, no grain, until the same day that you brought an offering to God. By the way, statute forever. So this has both time restrictions and place. You had to be in a certain place, doing a certain thing, the wave sheaf, and you had to do it before you ate, before you could reap of the harvest. Now, I didn't grow up on a farm, and I've talked to, and we've had messages many times to people who did. But I did not grow up on a farm, but I've been on a farm. And farmers get really intense. How many of you grew up on some type of a farm? A few of you have. Farmers get really intense about rain and crop rotation and cultivation. And when all those don't match up, you don't reap a harvest, and that's bad. We can't relate to that. We relate to going to Trader Joe's and picking out one of 75 different kinds of bread that seem to defy all natural considerations. But to them, this was a big deal. They didn't eat, and they couldn't come into the land until they did the wave sheaf offering. We know it's more important. It says, when you come into the land, you're not eating until you do this. Think this is an important day? Very important day. What land were they to come into? The promised land, Canaan. Possibly Moses and Israel, the Israelites thought, you know what? A few weeks walking nonstop, maybe pick up the speed a little bit, right? Get there in a few weeks. Across the Sinai, we'll be in the promised land. No sweat. But as you know, there was this short detour. The detour lasted 40 years. Most of them, in fact, very few of them, made it into the promised land. They used other food, manna and quail. But their new life in Canaan would not start until these verses were accomplished. And only then would it occur. So why is this section wedged between Passover and Leviticus, which is what starts the chapter with the Sabbath and the holy days of unleavened bread? It's sandwiched in between those and Pentecost, this little five or six verses. Why is it sandwiched in here? because it relates to two incredibly important concepts. So if you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. One of the debates or discussions that we usually have many times in the ministry, during the days of unleavened bread, especially in the last decade to two decades, is that this day and this subject has got to be presented. It is essential. In fact, I think that you'll find if this subject isn't discussed, you putting bread out of your house, you taking or partaking of the Passover without this day, doesn't mean much. It has no realization without this subject. And so we always try and make sure that it's somehow, somewhere covered. Now, Paul, in this very interesting book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, begins in verse 12. He brings up a question, or he brings up a rhetorical argument. He says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, what does this have to do with the wave sheaf offering? We shall see. But there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. It's vain. It's meaningless. Your faith is worthless if Christ is not resurrected. It's pointless. If Christ is not resurrected at this juncture, why did you take Passover? Why do you observe the days of unleavened bread? Why do you do these things? Why did you give an offering today on a high day? Well, this is really not that important, if indeed Christ did not rise from the dead. Because your faith is vain. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom they say did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. In the structure of this, you can see he's ascended up to a point, and now he's going back down the point. And he's saying, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Passover meant nothing. Your faith means nothing, because you're still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep, if it wasn't bad enough that you are still in your sins, he goes on to say, Paul does, then you also have fallen asleep in Christ, those have fallen asleep, our loved ones that have died in the faith, so-called, have perished, meaning they are annihilated. They cease to have substance anywhere, in any form. If, verse 19 is the catchphrase, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people, of all men, of all women, of all children, we are most miserable. Now that's pretty depressing right there in and of and by itself. And it's important to understand these concepts, that the issue is Christ's resurrection from the dead. If it even happened. Paul obviously believes that it did. But how does this relate to the wave sheaf? How does it relate to this offering given by God in Israel's new life? He goes on in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. This is the wave sheaf. He has become the first fruits, the wave sheaf of those who have fallen asleep. Of all the people that have lived and died, of all the people that have drawn breath in all time, he is the first. For since, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Many of you can think, if you're in the choir, this is a beautiful, beautiful song and hymn. That all should be made alive. Verse 23, but each one in his own order. And this is critical to the day today. This one sentence, this one verse, verse 23. But each one in his own order. There is a process. There is an order. Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Christ is the firstfruits. The word for the wave sheaf is of the firstfruits. It is the first part of a harvest, a huge harvest, this one little shock of grain that the priest would wave to heaven to be accepted by God. He says, verse 24, then comes the end. Then he delivers the kingdom to God. Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. These simple phrases of first fruits and the wave sheaf is what this day pictures above all other days. In many ways, if this day doesn't happen and its meaning is muted or ignored or dismissed or minimized, then why are we here? If you believe in the Sabbath and you believe in the holy days, there are a lot of good synagogues. There's a great number of synagogues, and you'll learn about the Sabbath and the holy days because they know how to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. But it'll do you no good to listen to this. It'll do you no good if Christ is not resurrected as the first fruits and that he is the wave sheaf pictured when Israel entered the new land. So it is so very vital to our understanding and our faith. Paul uses the exact term first fruits that relates to Leviticus. It says that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He alone is pictured in this day. There is no other person. We know that Jesus is our high priest. We know that the high priest waves the sheaf. So it is all about what Jesus Christ does. He alone is pictured in this day. He alone is pictured in this weekend. This Sabbath today is the day before his resurrection to the rising to the Father. He will be resurrected later this day, or was resurrected later this day in his last week on this earth. That is how pivotal this day is. Christ's resurrection is the culmination, the epitome, the apex of all that the Bible speaks of. For if the dead are not raised, let me quote, we're in a lot of trouble. And a lot of what we do makes no sense. It's futile. It's empty. It's worthless. Might not as well do it if this day didn't occur. And we don't recognize and we don't understand it. His new life is the only thing. Jesus Christ's new life is the only thing that makes the holy days make any sense. It is today that what gives it meaning, this weekend. Without the understanding, without that understanding, they are empty days. Then we might as well keep other days, shouldn't we? They don't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything anyway. Well, why do you keep Christmas? I don't really believe in Christ anyway, right? I just like giving gifts, like the parties. Why do you celebrate these days? Because it's a social thing. But they are very important. Jesus kept the holy days as a human being. Do you think Jesus, every year of his adult life, when this day rolled around, he didn't recall? Do you think he knew? We call it self-awareness of Christ. Do you think he knew he was going to be the wave sheaf offering and how he was going to get there? I'll tell you, he did. Every year he knew, up until that final year. He kept those holy days. He fulfilled the holy days. And in many cases, in most cases, in fact, no, in all cases, he is the holy days. Without them, they have no meaning. He is in each and every one of them. They tell of his life past, his life present, and his life future. We know that the holy days that have been fulfilled are those up until Pentecost, and those that to be fulfilled will begin with trumpets, exactly as Paul says, when he returns. And we are his who are called by his name. We come in our order because he came in his order. It all fits together. But there's another aspect which I found fairly interesting. And it came up a couple weeks ago. Talking on a different subject, this subject arose. It arose today and somebody I asked, what do these days mean to you? And I'll ask that question to you. I asked it to a number of people. I ask it to you. Not audibly, you can write it down, think about it later. Name four things, five, of what is important to you during these days. What makes these days important to you? Because there is an aspect, and it's contained in 1 Corinthians, it may give us a clue. Paul, as we just read in 1 Corinthians, gives Christ's resurrection of the first fruits. He gives it the full treatment. He references it over and over again. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of the resurrected body, the glorious body, the one that is so hard for us to imagine. What will we be like? We'll be like him. We'll, What's him like? Well, like we'll be. It's too hard to explain. The physical becomes immortal. There's nobody in this room. There's nothing in this room that is everlasting. It's all physical. And so physical puts on immortality. And so Paul talks about this resurrected, the sinless body that God will grant us in the next life. Earlier in chapter 11, we read it at the get-go of Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just a few chapters earlier, Paul said, in the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, in the same night he took bread, he took wine, he took the cup. That's 1 Corinthians 11. But in 1 Corinthians 10, earlier still, he discusses the Exodus, but he does so in a very different context. Turn with me, if you would, to a fascinating, fascinating chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's here we may get some linkage on how this day is even more meaningful to another life, your life and my life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says to those at Corinth, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with the most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Most? How about 99.9%? That's most. He was not pleased. But there is a phrase here. Nowhere else in the Bible is it ever explained as it is here. It says, "All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses." Baptized. What an interesting concept. Now, as you know, to partake of the Passover, we adjure, we invoke that people should be baptized, that they take the elements of the ordinance of the bread and the wine very seriously. It isn't so much a club, but it's a heaviness that the night has. And you should be baptized to do that, so you fully understand it. But this subject came up a few weeks ago after a message. Baptism. The Israelites were kind of baptized. Hopefully everybody that partook of the Passover and its elements were baptized. Unfortunately, the Israelites, the baptism that Paul talks about here in Corinthians, under the sea with Moses, that kind of went a little south, didn't it? The baptism kind of didn't take, did it? It went south. And then the people went east, and then north, and then west, and then south again. It didn't quite work out. Baptisms sometimes don't work out. It's not an elixir. It's not a change order. It isn't something that happens to people and they're automatically and forever, forever and ever, without a doubt, no questions asked. It doesn't change them permanently. Wish it were true. Wish it were so that everyone that's been baptized, it took. I've had people, and I'm sure some of the other elders here have been asked, "Would you rebaptize me?" We don't do rebaptism, right? Well, the guy that baptized me before, he's gone into apostasy and heresy. Well, the minister wasn't baptized. You were baptized. And I don't care what his state of mind was. What's more important? What's more important? Your state of mind. The way you came into the baptism pool. That is what is so much more important. I want to transition to this other group of people who were baptized, not just the Israelites, and that's us. Knowledge apart from application is, again, worthless. Just knowing something becomes an academic exercise. It's never applied. If it's never applied, it was just knowledge. It really was worthless. Unless it does something, it performs something. So application without knowledge and knowledge without application is really pointless. We've just spent in the last few minutes talking about the theological aspects. We've talked about the wave sheaf offering. We've talked about the importance of the law and explaining it. We see the Old Testament typology. We've moved to the New Testament typology. We've talked about theology. It's great. Academics write books on it. I've got a couple. Books and books. They have books on the books. They have reviews on the books about the books. It's theology. It's interesting stuff. But it's absolutely worthless if it's never used. It's never put into practice. Why do it? God has given us this tremendous knowledge. I don't denigrate other people who do not understand the wave sheaf or first fruits. That's not the point. We don't denigrate other people because of their lack of knowledge. We should accentuate and understand the people who do have the knowledge and what are they doing with it. How do they understand it and put it into practice? We understand Passover. We understand the days of unleavened bread. We cleanse our homes of leaven. We celebrate this day that at its end we can prove that Christ rose from the grave. We understand all that. We got it. Some of you have been celebrating Passover for 50 years. I think mine was either 39 or 40. 40 or 42, this last Passover. It's a lot of Passovers. That's a lot of commemoration of an anniversary. Tomorrow, we know, we understand that Christ ascended to heaven as the acceptable offering to God, and now he sits on the right hand of God the Father and his throne in heaven. We know that. We understand that. We know that Christ is our intercessor. We know that. We understand that. We can talk about it. Even our children know that. But why did Paul bring up baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? And then on to the Passover. And then on to the resurrection, which is, we know, pictures the Day of Trumpets. But he also talks about first fruits, which is the day or the weekend that we celebrate here. Because knowledge apart from application is worthless. He says that those that were baptized under Moses in the cloud, unfortunately, it didn't take. Something went wrong, and the reasons are myriad. Those of us who have been baptized, including our children, who I believe are called by God, all of the people who are known to have the faith and understand it, and especially those people who have gone under the water to be baptized, they have the knowledge. We need to make sure we understand and produce the application. We are all so very, very physical. Do you realize in this congregation alone, I mean, this is really mathematically rather odd, strange. I was trying to count them all up, and in the last 2 to 3 months, 5 to 6 of us have broken our wrists. Right? Isn't that kind of weird? We're physical. We break stuff all the time. How many of you have broken a bone? Whoa. How many of you have broken more than one bone? Whoa! You're accident prone or something. We're physical. We get sick. We have people who are very, very sick. Because we're physical. Our lives are not supposed to last forever. They were never meant to be. And some may live a very short time, and others may live a very, very long time. But nonetheless, we are physical. It's kind of like unleavening the house or your car. We clean our homes, we clean our cars, we clean the areas around us to show what? That we're good housekeepers? That we know where the local car wash is? We know what a vacuum cleaner looks like? Is that the point? Why do we have unleavened cars and unleavened houses and unleavened workspaces? Well, first of all, you don't. I hate to break it to you. How many of you believe that your car has no leaven in it? That's what I thought. Yeah. How many of you we'll have you affirm it afterwards. We'll affirm, Mr. Darden and Mr. Helge will drop the documents. You affirm that your house has no leaven in it. 1, 2, 3. No, nobody's raised their hand, right? Right? No one here has an unleavened house. No one here has an unleavened car. or workspace or area. In fact, I think most of my suits have got crumbs in them. You don't send them all out to go to the cleaners. I believe the first point of this week, it is inescapable of cleansing our lives on our own. If you can't clean your car on your own, and you can't seem to clean your house on your own, or your apartment, how in the world are you going to clean your life? I don't read the word spiritual vacuum cleaner anywhere. It is impossible. But here's the next question. Does that mean we don't even try? We don't even attempt to do it? No, all the more reason. We try, the exercise is important. We try as hard as we possibly can to do physical cleaning. And it doesn't work. There will be those among us who will be halfway through a Big Mac this week before we realize, uh-oh. There will be those of us that will not realize before they've dived into the donuts that have been brought by Sally, the receptionist, for everyone. Uh-oh. Many of us will do or say or think things that are unleavened. Nothing to do with bread. The days of unleavened bread have nothing to do with bread. It's merely a physical representation for us to understand, I believe, among many other things, the days of unleavened bread are. I know partaking of Christ is the unleavened bread. I know there's so many layers and levels. We'd need five Sabbaths and meet every day. Maybe like in the old days, we'd meet every day. We still wouldn't cover the subjects that these days represent. But it also says, without Christ's sacrifice and his spirit in us, all of us, any of us, we are absolutely nothing. But why does Paul bring up baptism? I'll tell you why, because I do think Paul's right. It does speak to these days. Baptism, your baptism and my baptism does speak to these days. Do you know, we baptize someone, and we've had, by the way, a couple of baptisms just recently in other churches in the circuit, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. There's other people that are undergoing baptism counseling now. Wonderful, wonderful thing. When we baptize someone, and it pictures these days, it also pictures three major events that we enact during the baptism ceremony. We reenact the death. What's next to? It's okay. You can say it out loud. Death, burial, and resurrection. Death, burial, and resurrection. What have we just practiced the last 3 days? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We reenact that to a new life. I always find it interesting. It came up in a sermon in another location. And I said, people always find this fascinating. I know the other elders know this. When we baptize somebody, we ask them three questions. If they fail to answer any of the three questions, the process stops. We get up and out of the water. This person is not getting baptized. You know what those three questions are? Number one is, what is your name? They blow that one. They're not ready. Right? Right? What is your name? Have you repented of your sins? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? One, two, three. And down you go. Right? Boom, boom, boom. We practice this death, burial, and resurrection because we deserve to die for our sins. We didn't die physically. He did. What is different is we must repent of our sins. He didn't. We must. And as he was resurrected, all baptisms picture this in type. We raise them up out of the water, down to death. Underwater. Why would they make the big deal out of underwater? Does anybody understand why we make a big deal, why we don't sprinkle, why we don't hose people off in a baptism, why we put them under the water? And there's always I don't know what else to use. I call it, we use a spotter. You know what a spotter is during a baptism, right? They spot to see if a foot's popped up, right? Now, aren't you glad we're not reenacting this literally, that we hold them down for 3 days and 3 nights? But baptism is an incredibly important, not a ritual, but a rite that we have of this church. Turn with me, if you would, in Romans, because when I do baptism counseling, this is the way I was trained, I have them read, along with many other things, Romans 5, 6, and 7. I tell them, I want you to read Romans. And I'm looking at some of these people, and they know that. Romans 5, 6, 7. Next meeting's going to be on Romans 5, 6, 7. What? You'll understand why. In chapter 6, verse 1, it would be nice if I turned there. Mike is not going to cut it. In Romans chapter 6, this is the heart and soul, the intersection of these chapters. And I want you to tell me how this relates and see the parallel points to the days that we're observing now. Paul likes to ask questions, as you know. We just saw one in Corinthians, now we're going to see another one in Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, us. Likewise, us also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bada bing, bada boom. That's what these days are about. We reenact during baptism what we are experiencing now. We who are baptized in Christ have a new life. Says so, Paul says so. He goes back to the Israelites, new life. They were baptized into Moses, but they didn't know what we know. And I try and be a little easy on the Israelites. I wasn't there, I promise you. But we who have been given this great knowledge, more is expected of us. The old life is gone. The old man, it's called, is gone. When we were baptized, we were put down under the water to be buried. And we rise up and the old man, the old person, the old Harry, Larry, Sally, they're gone. They're dead. They no longer exist. But the issue is you look the same. I've never baptized anyone, and I brought them up out of the water, and they look different. They still got the same hair. Their eyes didn't change color. They look a little green around the gills, so we held them down a little too long, but that's understandable. But their ears are in the same place. They didn't grow or shrink. They didn't get heavier in the water. They didn't get any lighter either. They didn't change. Nothing changed. We've all seen dozens and dozens of baptisms. The same person physically that went down, that went up. No change. So it's not a physical thing. It's got to be a mental thing. It's got to be the heart and the mind that must change. And so the question should be asked in this new life that we're supposed to live, is the old life really gone? Does it ever creep back up on us? Do you still think and say and do as you did before? Do you? Do I? Do we do anything differently? Unfortunately, this is the case for you, it is also for me. We all should know better. I recall some years ago, and this repeated itself just this last Passover, in fact, it was a little odd. Someone remarked to me, and they said, Mr. Garnett, you remind me of Jehu. I said, Jehu? The king? Yes, that's the king, Jehu. I said, ooh, okay, well, I wonder what about Jehu? Ooh, that didn't end real good. Jehu, he didn't name Rehoboam. He says, no, in particular, it's 2 Kings 9:20, Mr. Garner, that makes me think of you. Please, I'm begging you, do not turn to those verses. I will read them to you. And the watchmen, they were talking about, they were trying to get the runners back and forth. It was during a siege, and they were trying to get the messengers back and forth. And remember, you know, they were either running or they were on whatever. And the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, son of Nimshi, for he drives his chariot furiously. He was commenting on the way I drive. This Passover, as I was coming up the way here, I was on time. The traffic was good to me. I was admonished by one of the ushers, Mr. Garnett, the speed limit is 5, not 55. It may sound minor. But it's indicative. The way we drive. If our spiritual maturity was based on the way that we drive, how many of you, by a raise of hands, would already be in the kingdom? Yeah. Yeah, the three people that raised their hands don't even drive. The issue is, I need to slow down. Not speed up. I need to think of a lot of things differently. But I would much more rather talk about your sins than mine. And so we shall. Our lives, as these days tell us, both past, present, and future, our lives are identified in the person in whom we were baptized in and through. This does not mean we are as perfect as Jesus Christ, far from it. And we will never attain perfection. If you remember Mr. Budge's message 2 Sabbaths ago, or last Sabbath, we will not obtain perfection in this world. But like the days of unleavened bread, that does not mean we shall not try. And try hard. Try very, very hard. Try with all our might. So this week, in many ways, pictures Christ's resurrection and his new life and our new life. And so I would ask you to remind yourself of the life that you did dedicate to God, whether it be a year ago, 6 months ago, 25 years ago, or 50 years ago. Remember the life that you dedicated, this new life of good words and good actions, based on and prescribed by God's holy and righteous law, coupled with God's Holy Spirit, assisting us all along the way. Might we ask that this Sabbath, as the beginning of the days of unleavened bread begin, pictures Christ's resurrection later this day, in this new life with God that he has, that the symbolism of the bread's removal from our homes, the wine that we partook of, the unleavened bread, and also the wave sheaf, that Christ is the first fruits, that we renew our commitment to our baptism and the commitments we made, that indeed we do have a new life that is given to very, very few. Few even know about it. Not only do you know about it, you have been given it. And so possibly some calls to application is maybe kinder, gentler towards each other. I ask you, because I have this in my notes, how many of you have a parking attendant? How many of you have at least 5 parking attendants you need to talk to, or 10? Many of us do. I think I have a few. Thanks a lot, Bill. Maybe that we should pray more, give and serve more, and argue less. Possibly. We would be remiss if we did not remind ourselves that Jesus Christ no longer is in the grave. He is no longer in the grave. He is no longer dead. He is risen. He was resurrected back to or regained his life with God. He has a new life. One where he understands what we go through. So no longer does he lie in a borrowed grave, because in just a few hours he would have risen. And so too that we would with our new life. May you have a wonderful days of unleavened bread.